Good morning. It's good to see everyone out to our Sunday morning Bible study. Appreciate your being here. Once again, our brother Don Wright is away at a gospel meeting this week, and so we'll fill in for him today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning, thanking you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you for our life, for our health. We're thankful, Father, that we're able to assemble here in this place to study your word. Please bless all of the teachers this morning, that they would have a clear mind and present the lessons so that each one could understand and be edified. We pray, Lord, that we would all strive to do your will and to submit to your authority. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died for our sins, and that we have the hope of salvation through his blood. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Please bless those that are struggling and that are sick at this time and heal them. We pray, Father, for those that are traveling, be with our brother Wright while he is away from us, and pray that much fruit would come from his labor. Bless all those that are preaching the gospel this day, that many would be saved and hear the gospel call and answer that call, Father. We pray that we would be servants of yours all the days of our life, and that we might be found faithful in the end. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, is that up here or is that back? Joe, you got the, okay. We'll get that turned on. This morning I want to study with you this about the subject of grace. For those of you that were with us a few weeks ago, I taught a class about obedience. And I mentioned in that lesson how that quite often obedience and grace are sort of pitted against one another, that some misunderstand the role of grace versus obedience, and that they are somehow opposed to one another. So I want to talk more about grace. I focused on obedience in the last class, so I want to focus on grace this morning and talk about what that means and what its role is in our salvation. And so we have a good understanding of it. Grace, somebody give me a definition of grace. Unmerited favor, very good, yes. I think you would agree that unmerited favor is supplying a need. That if it was something that was given, it is a gift, right? But if it was something that was given that someone didn't need, it really isn't favor. God's favor towards us in giving his Son fulfilled our greatest need. The greatest need of mankind is to be saved. If you threw a drowning man a deed to some rich farmland, right, it wouldn't be helping him. It wouldn't be much of a favor for him. It wouldn't save him, wouldn't help him. So it has to meet a need, and that's also an important part of grace. And in John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, Paul's in teaching here that God never extended grace or favor to anyone before Christ. We looked at that in our study of obedience last time. You know, we talk about Naaman, the brazen serpent, and so on, various examples from the Old Testament that demonstrated God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It also isn't teaching that we're not under law of any kind. But what does he mean then when he talked about this? Over in Exodus chapter 22, in verse 27, it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. God is gracious. He's always been gracious. Many passages in the Old Testament talk about that. We could look at Exodus 34. It talks about God's grace there, even in, again, in the Old Law. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 4. It says, and the, here's talking about when Moses came down from the mountain with two tablets of stone. He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generations. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So notice there's two things there. There's the grace, the mercy that's mentioned, and there's the observance of commands as well. And they go together. We'll look at more of that. But more passages, you could look at Psalm 512. I won't turn over there now. Proverbs 12:2. I'll talk about God's grace that he offers upon the righteous and his favor that he looks upon man. But when Christ came, this grace was preeminent to all other grace that was given. This grace that was extended toward man, it was extended to all men. And we'll look at more of that later. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ brought grace to the world in a way that had never been seen before. And his grace is manifested to the world in a supreme way. There are many manifestations of God's grace, and Jesus Christ is first and foremost a manifestation of God's grace. As I mentioned, God supplied man's greatest need when he sent his son to die upon the cross for man. And without this, you know, our condition would be hopeless. We would have no hope of salvation. And since it is not in man, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, to direct his own steps, we need direction from God, and God has given us that direction in his word. And so because of that, another manifestation of God's grace is the Bible. The Bible is a manifestation of God's grace to us. If he had left us with no instructions, that would not have been very gracious. But the fact that he gave us his word to follow is an act of grace. And it's through this word that we learn, that we are taught how to live to please God so that we can be with God, eternally with God. And so if you think about someone who's lost, what greater favor could you give upon a lost man but a map to find his way out? And we are lost. We are wandering in the wilderness of sin. God has given us a map. He's given us a way to find our way out of that wilderness of sin and to find God. And so the Bible is an act of grace. And God's commandments within the Bible are an act of grace. Because those commands, as we mentioned in our lesson on obedience, are not grievous. God's looking after us. His goal is man's happiness, man's ability to be fulfilled, and ultimately to be godly, like to be like Him. He has made us in His own image. He wants us to be that way. And He has given us the gift of the church. And in the church is where we can learn and to be fulfilled in this way. Because in the church is where we can learn, where we can be edified, where we can be built up in spiritual things. And so that is another manifestation of God's grace. But again, where people get off track, they get confused about how grace works, is then they want to say that because of grace, salvation is unconditional. And that's simply not true. Salvation has always been conditional. We looked at this in our study of obedience. Even though God gave the Israelites various things, He gave them Jericho, right? But He gave them something to do. He tested their faith. And he whatever conditions that is, you know, it doesn't take away from the fact that He has given it to them. There in Exodus where we read, He had given them the land of Canaan, but God expected the Israelites to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. He gave them something to do, a test of faith, if you will. Many times they failed that test, right? But we are likewise given God's grace, but He's given us some things to do. The condition of salvation. And this was Jesus' doctrine. In Matthew 7, and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Jesus, in His life, His goal was to always do the will of His Father. And everything that He did was to please the Father. He did His will, His Father's will. That's the example He left for us. That's what we must do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whether you take that kingdom of heaven to be the church, you have to do something to enter into the church, or whether you talk about the fulfillment of it in heaven in an eternal way, in both cases, the same thing is true. You must do the will of the Father in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so there can be no salvation outside of the kingdom of heaven. And only those that do the will of God will be in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus taught that salvation was conditional. In Ezekiel chapter 18, again, this isn't a new concept. In Ezekiel 18, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." So conditional salvation is not new with the New Testament. The sinner is dead in his sins, and the question that always has been, how can we live? In verse 32 there in Ezekiel 18, it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." In Ezekiel 33, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And in verse 19, "But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby." So conditional salvation was taught even in the Old Testament. When the man came to Jesus asking the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" this man understood that salvation was conditional. And Jesus didn't stop him. He didn't say to him like he had said to the Samaritan woman, "I tell you, now is and shall be a time when you shall do nothing. He didn't say that. You know, he told the Samaritan woman that the time had come when we should worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. He didn't go that way. He told him, keep the commandments. That was the answer to this man. You might say, well, he was under the old law. Yes. And we see that even in under the old law, salvation was conditional. And it's still conditional. Jesus taught the same thing for us today. So if you do not obey Jesus, you cannot be saved. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We looked at that before. But now he says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And there is no salvation, Acts 4:12, under any other name other than Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. So we must obey Christ's commands in order to be saved. And Christ is our only way of salvation. Did Paul argue with the Philippian jailer when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, you don't have to do anything. Just stop right there. No, you misunderstand. There's nothing for you to do. God's done everything. Is that what he answered him? No. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straight way. Paul didn't misunderstand the role of grace and the fact that salvation was still conditional. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus concluded, he said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's conditions for damnation just as well as there's conditions for salvation. Both are conditional. You can't say that one's unconditional and one is conditional. If you have to live your life a certain way in order to be not condemned, the same holds true to be saved. And this is the same point that Paul made in Romans chapter 2. We could quickly read that in Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 11. Romans chapter 2. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Excuse me. Against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. There's no respecter of persons with God. God has shown his grace to all men. And here we see that by doing good he's saved, and by doing evil he is lost. And that's the point. So there are various objections to grace or how grace is pitted against other things such as faith or works. Here, in this case, grace is pitted against works and misunderstanding of what Paul wrote in Romans. In Romans 11 and verse 6, Paul wrote, and if by grace, then it is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, one thing's certain, Paul's not condemning faithful obedience to God. We had just read in Romans 2 that that's not the case. Otherwise, this would be a contradiction. He's not condemning salvation by works either, because as a thing that's sinful, because he affirms that the works of which he speaks bring salvation as a debt. His argument is that if you would keep the law perfectly, it would be salvation would be owed to you. If you kept the law perfectly, God would owe you salvation. If you never sinned, how could he condemn you, right? You would have earned your salvation. So what is Paul talking about? And again, we need to understand, as in all cases, who is he speaking to? What are the issues that he's dealing with? In his time, the Jews believed salvation by obedience to the law of Moses was all that was necessary. They didn't see a need for Christ because they were keeping the old law. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, particularly the Greeks, thought that salvation to obedience to moral laws and to human philosophies was the way of salvation. And in both cases, they were relying upon law. They didn't rely upon the grace of God. They didn't rely upon the grace that God owed, that God would extend to them, or the role that Christ would play. They saw no need for Christ. They saw no need for God's grace because they were depending on perfect law keeping. And this is Paul's argument here. He said both depend on works apart from any grace, regardless of what type of works there, whether you're talking about works of the old law or works following the moral law. But both denied the need for Christ and the grace of God. And Paul's saying to be saved by works apart from grace, then you have to be perfect. You have to live perfectly. You can never sin. The first time you sin, you're lost. And there's nothing then that you can do to earn salvation because you have lost it once you fail to keep the law perfectly. And because all have sinned, as he said, and fall short of the glory of God, we have a need. We have a need for Christ. We have a need for God's grace. And that's Paul's argument, that all depend on the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We all have a need for that because all of us have sinned. All of them had sinned in Paul's day. It's impossible to keep the law perfectly. Only Jesus had done that. So no amount of works performed by someone who's already committed a sin could relieve him of the debt that he has, because the penalty for sin is death. And the only escape from that then is God's grace. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Again, the sinner who believes and is baptized is saved by God's grace, because God has offered that conditionally, but he has offered that grace to him. Another misunderstanding is, and in particular, you know, the teaching of Martin Luther pitted the teaching of James against the teaching of Paul. Again, another misunderstanding. Because James said, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? He seems to be teaching the opposite of what Paul was saying. He said, can faith save him? Whereas Paul said, if by grace, then is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. How do we reconcile this? Well, again, if we understand it properly, we see there is no contradiction. Paul said our works are imperfect, that we need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. James, on the other hand, said that our faith is imperfect, that it is incapable of saving us unless it leads us to works. So in both cases, one thing only is not sufficient, right? Our works are imperfect and unable to save us. We need God's grace. On the other hand, our faith is imperfect. We need to work. We need to work out our own salvation. Paul said, works without faith will not save. James said, faith without works will not save. So we can reconcile this. We understand that we need God's grace, but it requires obedience. Another objection and misunderstanding of grace is how it is pitted against baptism. Again, the idea that baptism is a work of righteousness. This is the misunderstanding. In Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Don dealt with this a little bit last week in his sermon. But in this passage, someone that's trying to prove that baptism is not necessary for salvation, that washing of regeneration is indeed baptism. And even as Don pointed out, those who would claim that faith only would agree that that is talking about baptism. But what's he saying here? He's saying that washing of regeneration is not a work of righteousness. If you think about what baptism is, and if he was saying what they say he's saying, he's really would be condemning faith and repentance, because those are works that we do that we are active in, right? We must believe. That's an active part. We must repent. That is an active part that we take part in. Think about what baptism is. Are we active in that? Yes, we decide that we want to be, but do we baptize ourselves? We are baptized by someone else. In John chapter 4, when it talked about many of Christ's disciples were baptized, but yet Jesus baptized none of them. Who baptized them? Jesus' agents, his apostles, his disciples. When people are baptized today, they are baptized by someone else administering that to them. In a sense, we are passive in baptism. That's being done to us. We're not active in that same sense of faith and repentance. Yes, Autumn. Yes, thank you. That's a very good passage. Yes, belief, that's showing that it's a work, yes. That is the work that we must do, and that's part of our salvation. That's part of those conditions that he's given to us. And so again, you know, that the baptism here, this washing of generation, Paul says, we are not saved by the works of our righteousness, but we are saved by the washing of regeneration. So that shows us that baptism is not a work of ourselves. It's a work of God. And it can be a condition of our salvation without it being a work as such, as people misunderstand it. Well, another thing that is interesting is that we can receive grace in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul wrote here, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." How could you receive the grace of God in vain if it is totally unconditional? Right? No one could receive the grace of God in vain if grace is received without conditions on our part. It would be impossible. If grace saves us without our cooperation, why should Paul exhort them not to receive it in vain? You see, no one has anything to do with receiving anything that comes to him unconditionally. But I would say this, that God's grace would be powerless to accomplish anything for us without our cooperation. God's grace made Paul, here again, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So here, Paul says that the grace of God was not bestowed upon him in vain. Why? Why was it not bestowed upon him in vain? Because he labored. Because he cooperated with God. If Paul had refused to do what he was told to do, what he must do, it would have been in vain. The grace extended to Paul would have been in vain if he had not cooperated with God. But because he disciplined himself, because he developed himself in his growth, in his character, that he learned that Jesus was the Son of God and that he needed to preach and go as he had been instructed to do, because of that, the grace that he received was not in vain, because he labored, because he did something. Think about this. If you found on your way home tonight, this morning, a homeless child on the side of the road, and you found out a little bit about him and realized that he had no parents, he had no family, and so you took that boy in and you raised him as your own son. You bathed him, you fed him, you educated him. You raised him as your own son. And he grew up to be a very profitable person in society. That boy could one day say that by your grace, I am what I am today. But if that boy had refused and been rebellious, if he wouldn't listen to anything that you tried to teach him, and he grew up just to be a criminal, because he refused, your grace that you had extended to him would have been in vain. The same as God's grace that is extended to us could be in vain if we do not cooperate with what God is instructing us to do. Grace comes to all. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Notice what it says here, that grace teaches us. If people are saved by grace without conditions on their part, why are not all saved? Jesus said there would be some not saved. He would divide them on the right hand and on the left on the day of judgment. But if God's grace is to all and grace is unconditional, then no one would be lost. But that's not what the scriptures teach. Grace comes to us teaching us what we need to do. But some refuse the teaching. And so grace on them is in vain. And therefore it has no opportunity to bring salvation to them because they do not learn. I mentioned before that one of the manifestations of God's grace is the Bible. It is teaching us through the Holy Spirit. We learn about God's grace and the conditions that we need to fulfill in order to receive it. God's grace provides the means of our salvation. It brings salvation to us and teaches us how to appropriate it so that we can make use of it. But the next move is ours. God doesn't force anyone to obey him. Because he teaches us, we must learn. We must learn what we must do. In Acts chapter 2, you can see this in action. The people there asked, what must we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They didn't argue with Peter, but if we have to do something, then that nullifies the grace of God. They weren't worried about that. They were so anxious to be saved that they would do anything under any conditions in order to receive it. They realized they were condemned, that they had killed the Son of God. In verse 40, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The ball was now in their court. They had to do something. God wasn't going to force them to be saved. He gave them the conditions. He offered his grace, but they had to do something about it to receive it. If they had reacted like they had reacted to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and gnashed on him with their teeth, in fact, there were some people there that were not saved because only 3,000 were baptized on that day, and there were more than that present at that day. So we must do something. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, on Pentecost in Acts 2, the people were saved by grace through faith simply because their confidence in God led them to perform the conditions that were announced to them. So there are two sides to salvation. There's the divine side, that is the grace of God, and there is the human side, our faith. On the divine side, grace performs the necessary conditions to bring salvation. On the human side, we must perform the necessary conditions in order to receive the salvation. All the examples that we looked at in our lesson about obedience demonstrated both sides. It demonstrated God's grace and man's faith. And in both, all of those cases, man had to do something. Naaman had to go wash. The man who Jesus put the clay on his eyes had to go wash. And we must go wash in the baptism in order to be saved. These are conditions of God's grace. Last thing I might say is that a recent example. Recently there was a 3-year-old boy found on the train tracks in New York, Long Island. A train driver was driving southbound and saw something on the tracks, and he realized it was a young boy. He called an emergency call in to all the workers to find this boy and to stop the trains that were coming. There was a northbound train coming, would have killed the boy. Because the engineer acted, they were able to find the boy. He had autism. He had wandered away from his mother. The boy was saved. But if the people hadn't listened to the engineer and ignored the call, his grace would have been that he offered would have been in vain. The boy would not have been saved. But because they acted and did something about it, the boy was saved, and he received the grace that was offered by that engineer who happened to see him in that condition. I think we can see the lesson. I appreciate your attention this morning.